Open your Bible to Genesis. Oh, now let's see, where am I? We'll start in Genesis 42. This takes place, and I guess this is what we ought to call the tape, I don't know. This is 25 years after the pit. 25 years after the pit. You remember Joseph was 17 when he was sold into Egypt. 25 years later, we're going to step into this, the circumstances of his life. He's a 40-year-old man now. His brothers are middle-aged. Old Jacob has suffered and weathered the years of time. As we read these scriptures, we find out he refers often to his graying hairs. My daddy will quote old Jacob many times. Jacob said, you know, if you take Benjamin and I don't get him back, you'll bring my gray hairs down to Sheol. Daddy's always telling me, you're going to bring my gray hairs down to Sheol. Sheol, the place of the dead. And so we find here Joseph in his maturity, but quite a different Joseph than the gentleman we began with. Do you remember him? Springing forth, all covered with the blessings of his father's choice, the young callow youth who was so unwise as to blurt out the glorious revelation of God to him of what God was going to do and how everybody was going to bow down to him, and he thought everybody was going to love him for it, and naturally they didn't. And he suffered at the hands of his brethren, and next we see him sold into the hands of the heathen, the descendants of Ishmael. We see him on the slave block in Egypt. We see him sold to an Egyptian grandee and serving in his household. We see him rising because of his natural industry, because of his natural ability, rising to a place of preeminence, until finally he is given charge of this Egyptian whole household, which is quite large. And we see him then, because of his beauty, being accused and lied against, thrown into prison. We see him befriending two other prisoners who have been thrown into prison. We see them forgetting all about him. Well, one of them did forget all about him. We see him languishing for those many years on a trumped-up charge. You know, they always say, I was framed. Well, Joseph was framed. There he lie under the heel of the lay under the heel of the oppressor for so long a time. Then we see the butler remembering when Pharaoh had a dream, and Joseph interpreting the dream and being raised by Pharaoh to a place of position and prominence. We see his natural business ability coming to the forefront, his executive ability. Once again, God uses all that we are, that which was put into and programmed into us at the moment of conception, will rise to its forefront and reflect God, whether it is being a housewife, whether it's being an executive, whether it's being like Daniel, a politician, whatever it is, God will bring all of our natural abilities and reveal himself in that which he created in us to be a showcase of his wisdom to the world. And we see this happening in the life of Joseph. He used the wise plan that God revealed him to spare Egypt during the time of famine. We see him being given a wife and a position of such prominence that only Pharaoh was out from under the authority of Joseph. He only was excluded. And we see Joseph maturing in the full flower of his manhood into the man that God had always called and intended that he would be. And many people say, well, I'm working this job until I find out what God's real plan for me is. Friends, wherever you are, that's God's real plan. That's it. That's the A plan. You're not waiting around until the A plan shows itself. You own the A plan. God has you where you are today in order that you might manifest his glory to everybody that comes around, that you might do all that your hand falls to do to express your Creator. God works and I work. He makes order out of chaos, and I make order out of chaos. God and I, we're the only ones that work. Animals instinctively repeat a pattern year after year, but they never do think. You have never seen a bird build a better nest. It's the same old nest year after year, but not man. He is the expression of his Creator. He makes order out of chaos, And where you are is God's will and plan for you. You own the A plan now. You aren't holding around and waiting for God to bring up what the real plan is. You're in the middle of it. Now you need to relax in it and allow God to work it out and to reveal Him in you to all that He has planned to be. So we see Joseph in the flower of his manhood, standing dressed. Remember, he is dressed now as the highest in the land, the Pharaoh, in fact. He is not the Pharaoh. He is second to Pharaoh. He is dressed like him with the beautiful, soft linen garment. He's got on that great gold collar. Remember that great big gold collar that you see on in the hieroglyphics and on the pictures of the Egyptians? He is dressed as an Egyptian. He looks like an Egyptian. He is in authority there. And we see, I think the first verse of chapter 42 is precious. I mean, you talk about a scream. This is it. Listen to what it says. It says, "Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt." You realize the famine spread to the whole world. "Jacob saw there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons," are you ready for this? He says, "Why are you staring at one another? I heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place so we won't die." He says, "How come you boys sitting around here with your face hanging out? Do something. Don't you love it? Why are you staring at one another?" Can't you just see him just sitting there? He said, what you do something, you know, do something, anything, move. And we see that he sends his sons down into Egypt. Now, they come into the presence of Joseph, and if you've not read these scriptures, please read chapter 42 on to the end of the book. It is very beautiful. I can't go through everything that's here. I'm going to reach in and pull out a few nuggets. But read through these chapters. It's marvelous. Joseph's brothers, 10 of them, go down to buy grain from Egypt. You notice that Jacob didn't send Benjamin. Remember that Joseph and Benjamin were the only two sons of Rachel. Constantly confuse those two women. Rachel. And she was the beloved of Jacob, so. And this was his only last legacy. The last bequeathment of his precious Rachel was Benjamin. And he had lost Joseph, he thought. And he didn't send him with the boy. Now, he wasn't a child then. He was a young man. Could it be that Jacob still didn't trust the tale those boys about to tell him? Because, you know, Jacob was no fool. He was smart as a whip. Could it be that Jacob thought that those boys had put one on him and lied? Could it be that he suspected what really happened, that in their jealousy they put him away, gave him a deep stick? I suspect that the old man knew that while he might not know the circumstances, he knew what had happened. And he wouldn't trust Benjamin into their hands. But he sent them down into Egypt to buy grain from the Egyptians, because he'd heard that they had plenty there. Now, it says that they came into Egypt to buy grain. Now, they wouldn't come to Joseph's house. They would come to the market. And Joseph, on this day, by the providence of our God, is standing in the marketplace, perhaps standing behind a lattice window, observing the hurry and the scurry and the business that's going on. He's in charge of everything, and he's watching it. And he sees all of a sudden, in the midst of the sea of the faces of strangers and all those Egyptian faces, he sees 10 familiar faces. Now, when he was sold into Egypt, these older brothers were mature. They wouldn't have changed that much. They were grown men at the time, and he recognized them. He saw them, and he came before them, and it says that he had them brought before him. But you know, he sent his courtiers out there and said, "Bring that bunch over there to me. Don't let them deal with the ones that are selling. Bring them to me personally." And he brought them to him, and it says they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Over and over again, we're going to find out that the brothers are bowing before Joseph. Now, what was it that God showed Joseph way back there when he was in his father's house? He showed him a dream. He said, "We were out cutting wheat, and my stalks of wheat, your stalks, all bowed down to my stalks." And he had two dreams that reiterated this, and that was what got him in trouble in the first place. And lo and behold, though as the old saying says, the mills of God grind slowly, but they grind surely. Here the boys are, bowing down before the one that they thought was dead. And it says that when he saw him, he recognized them. But they didn't recognize him. He had changed a great deal. He was a ruler. He was one that they feared greatly. It never would have occurred to them in their wildest dreams that this was the lad that they stuck in that open pit many, many days ago. And so, I want you to notice Joseph's handling of these brothers. It's very peculiar. what the way he handles them, and it makes you wonder, why did he do it that way? It looks like almost he's toying with them, making them suffer. And you think, yeah, he's getting his revenge. No, he's not. What is happening here is that Joseph is used by God to bring these boys to repentance. Do you know that I heard it said over and over again, you can't get a man saved till you get him lost? A man has to know he's lost before he can get saved. So many times people come in and say, yeah, I'll take salvation, but they never have seen their lost condition. And the first thing that the Spirit of God in mercy does to us is pull back the covers and let us see our lost condition. He lets us see that we are spiritually bankrupt. And we say, my God, I am spiritually poor. He said, blessed are the spiritually poor. The poor in spirit are the blessed ones because they've seen that they're spiritually bankrupt. You don't come to God empty-handed until he causes you to drop everything that you're holding in your hand. And the Lord will strip you of every hope and every shelter and everything you thought you had before he will finally open your eyes to see, now I'm going to supply you with myself. But first he's got to strip you. Now, I was driving along Southern Road one day, and I was complaining to the Lord. My circumstances were bad, the result of my own disobedience, and I knew it, but there I was in the midst of them. And I was praying to the Lord, and I said, Lord, why don't you pour yourself out on me? And the Spirit of the Lord said to me, honey, he says, if I can't pour myself out on you, because you're like a knotted up fist. You're all tied up and tense and protecting yourself and got your opinions and your theology and your everything else together. He said, why would I pour myself out on you when it would run off into the ground? He said, when you have turned and loosened yourself and opened and flowered up before me, then I can pour out myself on you because then I'll be received. And I said, Lord, I don't know how to loosen myself. I've been so tight for so long, I've just stymied there. I don't know what to do. I'm petrified in that position. And I begin to pray, Lord, loosen me. Lord, loose me. Lord, deliver me. Lord, open me up. Lord, gentle me. Lord, tenderize me. And he began to do that. But I began to see that was necessary before I could receive of God. Maybe it might be that you're praying to the Lord for a certain matter, a certain condition, and you don't know why, as the scripture says, the heavens are brass. You don't know why God's gone off on vacation. You don't know why he's ignoring you. There has to be some work done before what you're desiring can come about. The Lord says, break up your fallow ground. Fallow ground is ground that's lying there, hadn't been planted, that's clods. Have you ever broken new ground? You know what I'm talking about when I say new ground? My folks pioneered in Arkansas, and I hear them talk about new ground. That's ground that had never had a plow on it before. To break up new ground, that's one thing. But when you break up fallow ground, that's ground that's sat there and settled and packed. And you break it up, and it has these great big clods. It's got to be pulverized and brought to where all of those grains of earth can be soft so that it can receive oxygen, so it can receive moisture, in order that plant life can grow. And for you to be a ground that is good for the seed of God to produce in you, your ground's got to be broken up. And the plow of the Word of God comes ripping through, and it cuts. And sometimes you'll come along with a plow, and you'll hit a root. And that root has been running underground, and the tree that it's from may be over there half a mile or so. But here comes that root, and it'll cut, and you've got to cut that root. You can't just go around that root because it'll be there the next time. It's got to be cut and pulled out. And the Spirit of the Lord does that to us. The plow of the Holy Ghost, plowing the Word of God, will come through you and run up on a root. You say, oh, I don't like that. Well, now, I'm not sure about that. We always did it this way. I don't like that, Lord. That hurts. Let's go around this. Let's detour. And the Spirit of God won't detour. He's going to cut a straight path through you, and he will remove all the rocks and the hindrances and the roots that are causing you to be tied up. He'll remove it. He brings us to repentance. The scripture says, knowest thou not that the gift of God, that the goodness of God brings you to repentance? It is the goodness of God. But let's see how the Holy Spirit does this. First of all, the Spirit of the Lord will use the pressure of need. The pressure of need. There was a famine, and those folks were hungry. And there is nothing like the growl of an empty belly to cause you to be open to the voice of God. That's why you fast, friends. Fasting doesn't do anything for the Lord at all. It does something for you. It cuts down on the volume of yourself, of your flesh life. And it says, you be quiet. I'm listening to God now. There's something about an empty stomach that causes a spiritual ear to be in-tuned. Lack or want causes you to be acutely aware, and it gives you an ear to hear. These boys were hungry. They had a need, and God used that need. Joseph said, "You want to buy grain, do you? You've come to buy grain." Well, you'd think Joseph would say, "I'm your long-lost brother," because he'd already forgiven them, you understand. But he was not concerned for himself. He was concerned for them. It would be not enough for him to throw himself on their neck immediately and take his privilege and his pleasure. He would have much rather, I'm sure. But he was concerned for them, that they be in a condition to receive his forgiveness and receive his bounty. And so God breaks up your nest. God loosens your roots. Have you ever had God dig around your roots? Let me tell you something about roots. When roots are exposed to the light, they die. They die. Now, if you come along and cut off a tree, you hadn't done anything, because the roots are what's supporting that tree. What supports is always unseen. That which gives the life is always unseen. It is below the surface. And the root of a tree is what supports the tree. And if you cut it down, it will come back. It will make a side shoot, and up it comes. And it's the same tree because it's the same root. And so that's why we'll go along and we want to just snip off the weeds of our life, the sin in our life. But we've got a new crop. We say, "Oh, new sin." No, it's not a new sin. It's the same old thing. You didn't root that thing up. It's still alive in you. Oh, you cut off what was sin. You quit doing that for a while. But what was in you was still there. It hadn't been healed by the light of the revelation of God. But the Spirit of the Lord comes along, and he digs around your roots. He pulls back the soil from the roots of that thing, and he exposes it to the light of his presence, and it dies. It dies. Roots grow in a dark, moist ground. And in the darkness of your forgetfulness or your lack of acknowledgement, sin grows. That's why it says in 1 John, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, but if we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us of our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And so we have our roots exposed, and God is exposing to us the truth, the roots. And we say, "Oh, Lord, that's disgusting, that's horrible." And when the light strikes it, it dies. It dies. But we'll say, "Oh, I fibbed." No, you lied. We say, "Oh, I admired his manly physique." No, you lusted. Calling things what they really are causes them to die. It's so romantic to say, "Oh, they're having an affair." Sounds so romantic. If you say they're fornicating, doesn't sound so nice. Call it what it is, and it exposes it to the light. Now, when you begin to get honest before God and you begin to name things what they really are, you begin to make some progress. And they had a need here. God will expose your roots. He'll dig around your roots. You know that you have to cultivate a plant. You've got to aerate the soil. You've got to dig around it, and you've got to chop it a little bit. And if it's cotton, you've got to chop it around a little bit and break up those clods so that the moisture can get to it, and so that they can turn the dirt over so it can have oxygen in it for the plant to live and survive. God begins to mess up your nest. Have you ever had a nest all fixed up, nice and cozy, curtains hung, pictures on the wall, everything? And along comes God and messes it up. Remember what it talks about in Deuteronomy 32? It says, as an eagle flutters over her nest. You know how Mama Eagle does. Have I told y'all that? You know how she does? And those who hadn't heard about how Mama Eagle teaches her baby, okay, I'm going to do it for you. Mama Eagle teaches her baby eagles to fly. You see, when she gets and lays those eggs in the nest and they hatch out, she will cover the inside of that nest, which is all sticks and briars and sharp stones. She'll cover it with pelts of animals that she has killed, or with feathers plucked from her own breast. And she'll make a nice, soft nest for her babies. And they're raised in that place. It's soft and it's warm, and a baby bird's all mouth. Mama's there to poke down food that has already been digested. She eats and then regurgitates it back. And that's just like us. We're born again into the kingdom of God, and we're birthed into the nicest, softest nest, and we think everybody loves us. And we're just wonderful. It's so cozy and it's lovely. And we get fed by the Holy Ghost, that milk and honey, that, you know, milk and honey are the only two pre-digested foods. They've already been eaten once, milk and honey. They've already gone through a digestive system. Anybody can take milk and honey. And that's what honey out of the rock, glory, won't give you spiritual indigestion or no gas. Oh, it's so easy, easy, easy to eat. And we're there like the birds in the nest, but pretty soon those birds begin to flesh out and to feather out, and it's getting crowded in the nest. And they're hitting each other, and they begin to quarrel in the nest. They're quarreling there. They're awking and gawking at each other. It's time for them to move on, because you see, Mama's got another nest coming up. And if these babies don't move out of the nest, who's going to take care of the next babies? But who's going to leave a place where you've got a nice warm bed and you've got 3 squares a day? Nobody. You'd be a fool to leave. And here we are, praising God. It's wonderful. Got our nest all made and we're comfortable, and it's hallelujah, Jesus. And then the mama begins to stand up on the edge of that nest, and with those great 8-foot-long wings, she begins to flutter over her nest like this, to fan. And they're usually in the mountainous areas, and it's cold. And the baby eagles think, oh my goodness, Mama's gone crazy. And they're cold, and they begin to huddle closer together. Oh, we're the same way. God begins to stir up his nest. And all of a sudden, it isn't so warm and cozy like it was before. And we hang on to each other. I'm going to do it this way. This is the way they did it when I came into the kingdom. This is the way it's going to be. And it gets miserable. And she keeps on fluttering and keeps on fluttering until finally they're just squirming and looking for any place that's warm. They say, oh, there must be sin in my life. And you know how that goes. You root around for it. You can't find it. You confess everything you can think of. And pretty soon you're lying about a few things just in case. And you can't find anything else. So you go to your neighbor and they find it. They always find it. Always find it. And you've done everything you know to do. And it's still, she's fluttering. She's still fine. Finally, one little old baby eagle, in desperation to get away from the cold and the wind that Mama's doing, he climbs up on the edge of the nest, and he looks over the left, and he says, oh, no, oh, no, and backs back off. She doesn't stop. She keeps on further. Finally, he's in just trying to find any place to get away from those winds, like the wind of the Spirit that begins to blow through you, and absolutely, it's like a hurricane through you, and it's cold, and you've lost all your feeling, and you think, maybe I need to get saved again. I don't feel anything. And you don't feel warm, and you don't feel moist, and you don't feel filled, and you just feel miserable. Have you ever been like that? And so he's just hanging on. That's what you're doing. You're just hanging on. Lord, I'm about to slip into hell any minute. I'm just hanging on. And pretty soon, one of those gusts of her feathers tips him over, and he falls, tail feathers over beak, right down to the end. And he thinks, this is it. I'm gone now. I'm gone. And Mama Eagle will swoop down and catch him on her back, on her wings. That's what it says. Turn to Deuteronomy 32. You need to look at that. She'll catch him on her wings, and she'll bring him right back to the nest. Now, he's been saved. He's never been in danger. She brings him right back to the nest. Deuteronomy 32. Start back with verse 10. Wait till I quit hearing pages slipping now. 32. I want everybody to look at it. Deuteronomy 32, verse 10. Back up to 9. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land. That's where he found us, in a dry desert land, in a howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. The angel of the Lord encamps about those that fear him, and he protects them. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that word stirs means flutters, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions, pinions of feathers. Now, this is what happens. That old mama eagle brings him back to the nest, and he thinks, oh, glory to God. Thank goodness that's over. And first thing, she begins that flutter. She just keeps it up, and he keeps trying to get away, falling out of the nest, and she swoops down and catches him until one time, on one of his many falls to the ground, just to try to catch his balance, he flaps those two things stuck on the end of him, those appendages there on the side, and he catches the draft of the wind, and he begins to fly, and he thinks, hallelujah, look at this. I never knew I could do this. I can fly. And you see, he was born to fly. That's what he was born for. But he would have never flown if Mama hadn't stirred up the nest. And so the Lord does for us. He stirs up our nest. He gets our nice little tidy-hidey hole that we've built for us, And he opens all the windows, and the wind blows through, and it's cold. It is uncomfortable. It is unpleasant. We don't receive what we used to receive. We try to pump it up. We try to work it up. Well, we'll just get us another program. Maybe we'll make a paper chain across the front of the church. We'll pack the pews tonight. We'll get up, we'll give out suckers and candy bars on the bus, and we'll really work it up. God, when God starts stirring up the nest, you may as well get over there and take a plunge, because that's where you're headed. God is moving you out into something else. Oh, I had something I was going to put on that tape yesterday, and I didn't do it. I'm going to get to y'all. I was teaching on the 23rd time. How many times have you found yourself in a pasture that your shepherd, the good shepherd, has led you to, and it's rich and it's green, and that pasture is the Word of God, you know, the revelation of the person of God, and it's so full of green, crunchy, tender shoots of things that the shepherd knew was there. That's why he brought you to this particular place. There's a quiet pool there. Water isn't running too fast that it scares you. It's a nice quiet pool. Oh, it's a wonderful place, and you can daintily munch on all the good things God has and all those goodies, and oh, you're just praising God and thanking and talking about it with each other. Isn't God good? Look what I saw this morning. Let me put this one on you. Just eating all those sweet tidbits. And you eat and you munch and it's so good. You say, oh, we have found it. Come on, Jesus. You can come back now. It's all over. You couldn't be anything better than this. It's wonderful. And then the shepherd gathers everybody up and he begins to say, let's go now. And he starts out and he calls. Now, the Eastern shepherd doesn't ever drive his sheep. He leads them. And they all know his call. He'll call them, and the sheep will follow him. And you'll get to walking. And, oh, it's dry where he's going. Have you ever been in a dry place? It's dry. And it's tricky, tricky, tricky. You've got to watch your step, or you fall and break something. Have you ever had a place you thought, oh, man, Lord, I'll be glad when you get to doing this. I will be so glad. What you doing, Lord? But I'll be glad when you're through with it. Oh, Lord. Lord, what have I done? Oh, just the summer. I remember how sweet it was. Oh, Lord, when I sensed your presence. I was aware of you. It was so much I didn't think I could stand it. Remember when we got together and talked over the sweet things of God? Oh, it was so good. Lord, I opened the book and it's a dry book. I mean, it's a blank page. It's ink on paper. Lord, where's all that sweetness that drips with fatness that I love so much? Lord, come on. And you keep going, and you keep going, and you confess everything you know to confess. You've gone down to the front to be prayed for, till there ain't no spot left. You've been hands laid on everything you own. You don't have anything else. You don't know what else to do. You've gone to Sister So-and-so, and she's cast out and cast out and cast out, and you've done everything. You've wept. You've fasted. All you got was an empty stomach. You've pled before God. You've done everything, and you've decided, well, maybe I've committed the unpardonable sin. Maybe just God's mad at me. You've done it all. You've worn out your rededicator. You have reached the end of your path. You can't do anything else. And you think, Lord, what is happening? Now, one time, there was a missionary in Palestine who saw a great, great herd of sheep, a huge flock of them. I don't think he called sheep herds, but I mean a bunch of them. And they were going, and the dust clouds were up. And those sheep were and crying. They were thirsty. They were running and bumping into each other. And it was hot and thirsty and dry. And the dust was awful. And they were sitting over there in their car waiting for this huge flock of sheep to be passed. And one of them called out to one of the shepherds, where are you going? Are these going to slaughter? And he laughed. He said, no, we're just changing pastures. Mm-hmm. Now, honey, sometimes when you think God is taking you to the slaughter, you're just changing pastures. There's a better pasture up ahead. God knows you, if you stay back there at that old pasture, you're about to eat it up. And he's just changing pastures with you. But in order to change pastures, there's sometimes a long, dusty, and a dry road in between. And you get to swallowing that dust and get to choking on it. And you think the shepherd is taking you to slaughter, because no matter how you beg, he never stops his pace. He never slows down, because he knows what's up ahead. Remember the scripture that says Jesus, for the glory that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He counted the shame as an inconsequential matter in comparison, it says, with the joy that was set before him. God's changing your pasture. He's moving you up higher to another pasture, and he knows where it is. And sometimes it's longer between pastures than it is other times. He knows your strength. He's not going to start you out on a long haul when you're just a young little lamb. He knows you couldn't make that long walk. He lets you grow some before he calls you to make a long trek with him. But when he knows your strength, and you can always depend on him, he knows how to gauge his sheep. When he knows your strength, he'll allow you to make that long trek when your strength is up to it. Remember the scripture says he gently leads those that are with young? He'll lead you. He knows your strength. The scripture says he remembers our frame, that we are but dust. He'll never call on us for anything that he has not supplied us with already. So many times, when we're going through those dry times, remember this, you're just changing pastures. It's better. What's ahead is far better than what you just left. As good as that was, you ain't seen nothing yet. God's changing your pasture. How on earth did I get on there? These boys, Joseph's brothers, had a need. They needed food. Now, the scripture says this. It says in Psalms 119:67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word." How many times have you prayed for a member of your family? Bless my heart, I use my little son all the time, but he's the one I learned on, and he's the one I have to use for an illustration. And he came through some rough, rough times, bad times, that was rough for him and rough for us. I mean, everybody was suffering. And so many times I want to say, "Lord, stop it. Oh, spare him, Lord, spare him, stop it." But you know, God wanted something bigger and better. God knew that if he withheld those circumstances that were on this boy, he would never come to a place of brokenness. If you really want the best for the one loved, you're willing to endure anything that they might come to that place you desire. And as I say, God lets all of us run to the end of our rope, and some of us have longer ropes than others. It takes a while. Many times the very thing you're asking God to do for the one that you love is the very thing that would stop him seeking God. If he was all blessed all the time and she had everything she wanted, she wouldn't need God. Wouldn't need God. "Lord, get so-and-so a job." Oh, Lord, they need God more than they need a job. Soon as they have seen their broken helplessness, they'll be able to get a job. God can trust them with a job then. Maybe they need to do without some things. Maybe they need to suffer some hard times. Maybe they need to go through some things so that they can come to the blessedness of knowing God. I've seen the time when I would pray and I realized it was just that I wanted them to quit hurting so I'd quit hurting. Because when they hurt, I hurt. But I want the best for them, Lord. Pour it on. Pour it on. How many times have you asked for the blessing of God and it looks like God poured cold water on you? It was through that the blessings were to come. You cannot appreciate something until you recognize your need. And sometimes it takes a while for people to recognize their need. They have to go through some rough times. That is the very blessing you've been praying for. That's the very thing you've been asking God to work out in their life. This is the way it has to be to work it out. So don't get distressed. Don't get discouraged or depressed when you see things getting worse for the ones that you're praying for. That's God doing it. He's letting the work and the effect of their own life, the circumstances they set into motion, come about in order that they might come to God, that they might see him. He says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." Affliction never means sickness. It's not talking about sickness. It's talking about trouble. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now," "now I kept your word." Remember, Joseph used rough usage to his brothers. Remember how he treated them? I want to show you something that I had never realized before until this time. Look at, where was that? We were in 42. Look at 42, verse 7. He said, Joseph asked him, said, "Why have you come here to buy food?" They said, "Joseph, where did you come from?" They said, "From Canaan, and we want to buy food." Said Joseph recognized him, and listen what Joseph said. He said, "You're spies. You've come to look at the undefended parts of our land." And they said, "Oh, no, my lord. We wouldn't do that. We came to buy food. We're all sons of one man. We're honest men. We're not spies." And Joseph said, "No. You've come to look at the undefended parts of our land." They said, "Oh, no, no, we're not." And they went on to explain. Joseph said, "It is as I said, you've come to spy." They said, "No, no. No, we haven't. We haven't come to spy. Joseph said, all right, I'll put you to the test. You leave one of you here and go back and bring that youngest. They told him about being 12 sons and how they had lost one son and they had another one home with daddy. He said, you go home and get that young son and bring him back and then I'll believe you. They said, oh. Now let me tell you what I think happened. I believe that when Joseph at 17 approached the brothers and they were sitting there mousing and grousing about how they hated him. Remember, he had taken back a bad report to Jacob about him. Switch back over to chapter 30. It says, not 30. To chapter 37. It said in verse 2, Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pastoring the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Belial, the sons of Zephah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. I believe. You see, they had already decided what they were going to do with Joseph. They said, here comes that dreamer, him with his big shot dreams. Let's settle his wagon. I believe when Joseph approached, they accused him of coming not to check on their welfare like he actually had at the order of his father. I believe they accused him of coming to spy on them, to come and take back another bad report to daddy. I believe Joseph reenacted the scene. I believe he said, you're spies. I think that's what they did to him. You see, he wanted them to repent. He wanted them to come to repentance. And he did to them what they did to him in order to remind them and jog their memory. I believe he protested and said, no, brothers, I didn't come to spy. Honest, daddy sent me to see how y'all are doing. They said, no, you come to spy. That's what you did. You came to spy and take back another evil report on us. And remember, Joseph begged, it said, and he pleaded. And I believe they said, well, we'll put you in this pit. We'll check you out and see if you came to spy. We're going to put you in this pit until we decide. Remember, they were going to kill him. How he begged and pleaded. I believe Joseph reenacts the scene. And you know what he said? He said, leave one of them here. You go back and bring that younger brother. And they left Simeon. You know what I think? I believe old Simeon was the ringleader back there at the pit. I believe Simeon was the guy who stood and led them all. Remember, Reuben didn't want to kill him, and Judah didn't want to kill him, but Simeon was next, and Simeon did. I think he led all. I think that was where we found the root of the whole thing. I believe it was Simeon, and he put them all in jail now. I'd let them think it over for a while. He put all of them in a pit like they put him in a pit, in a prison. And after 3 days, he brought them out, and he said, now, what about it? And they said, we're not spies. He said, all right, you go on back. And you take your food that you bought, you go on back, and you bring me that young brother. And when you bring it back, I'll let this one go. I think Simeon got put down in prison the same way he led the brothers to do to Joseph. You know, sometimes God allows us to be treated the way we have treated him. Have we turned our back on God? Sometimes God lets it seem like he's turned his back on us. Have we ignored God? Sometimes God lets it seem that we've ignored him. Have we refused to hear the voice of God? It seems like sometimes he refuses to hear our voice. Until we come to the realization of our need of God, I think God allows us to be treated the way that we have treated him in order to bring us to repentance. Remember, they begged Joseph, oh, please don't do it. Joseph, it says, begged when he was in the pit. Listen to what they said in verse 21. They said one to another, truly, we are guilty concerning our brother, Joseph. That's the one they thought was dead. Because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. You see, they never forgot it. They never forgot it. It was buried deep, but it was right there ready to pop up. They never forgot the sight of their brother begging and trembling and crying, and how with hardness of heart and with jealousy and anger of spirit, they sold him into the hands of the Arabs. They never forgot. They said, it's finally happened. We knew it was going to happen. It's finally happened. This has happened to us because of what we have done. Hey, come in. those boys never forgot what they had done. They never could get, do you know you can never get peace from unconfessed sin? You never can. No man can. Lost or saved, you cannot get peace. It's there, and it haunts you. It's like an albatross about your neck, rotting in disease and with the putrid flesh falling from its bones and sending up the fragrance of its running sores into your nose. Unconfessed sin can never be escaped until it is dealt with. It must be dealt with. And you know, many times the guilty conscience misinterprets God's actions. Have you ever heard somebody say, God's doing this to me, God's punishing me? No, God is allowing these things to come on you to draw you to himself. He's not punishing you. God punished sin at the cross. He's not in the punishing business anymore. Not until after all things are wrapped up, then true punishment will begin for the wicked. But God is not punishing now. You're suffering the results of your own sin. But God is allowing you to, in order that you might come to repentance. It's his goodness, you see. His goodness that's allowing this to come about. This affliction is his goodness to bring you to repentance. And we misinterpret. We say, God hates me. He's punishing me. No, this is his goodness. We think of goodness as something that we like and something that's pleasant. Sometimes goodness comes in different packages. Sometimes the very goodness of God is a thing that we would not consider goodness at all. And so, when we come to helplessness, we have come to the place where now we can meet with God. For we are like those baby birds, utterly helpless. Just all mouth. All mouth. The scripture says, open your mouth wide, now fill it. Just like a mama bird, a mama chicken, filling the beak of its baby. So we come to helplessness. People think God is making them strong. Friends, God doesn't want you strong. That's your problem right now. You're too strong. God doesn't want you strong. He wants you helpless so that you can acknowledge, I have nothing to offer. I must draw completely on you. As long as you think you have any strength, you will try to use it. And God allows you to run to the limit of your rope so that you can see, I don't have any strength. You never had any, but you didn't know it. You need to find it out. So blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who say, I'm spiritually bankrupt. I don't have anything to offer you, God. If you don't do it in me, it won't get done. I am utterly without hope. And that is the goodness of God that brings us to repentance. Now, there are things here that I cannot cover all of it. They go back to Egypt. They confess to their daddy that they've had to leave Simeon, and they won't go back. I guess Jacob was willing to lose Simeon. Sounds to me like he wasn't much of a loss anyway. But he was willing to lose that one rather than chance losing the dearly beloved of his son. But pretty soon that grain ran out. And Jacob said, the boys tried to talk him into it. He said, look, we know you're sitting here starving to death. There's grain down in Egypt. But remember when the boys left Egypt on the way home, when they got off to the first service station and opened up their sacks, they were going to gas up, and they found that their money was stuck back in their sacks. They said, oh, no, that Pharaoh is trying to bring a charge against us. How has this happened? So they went home with their grain and their money. Now to go back, they'd have to face the man that he was going to think he robbed them. Not only were they going to have to go back and try to talk to him to sell him some food, but he was going to think they robbed him. So they finally tried to talk to Jacob in it, and Jacob didn't want him to do it. They said, no, I can't chance it. And then it says that Reuben spoke to his father. Reuben, remember, was the oldest. Reuben was the one that really didn't want to kill Joseph. But he wasn't man enough to stand up against his brother. Old Simeon must have been a real hoss. Seems like he was really the driving force at that time. Says Reuben spoke to his father, said, you may put my two sons to death if I do not bring Benjamin back to you. Put him in my care, and I'll return him to you. Well, that wasn't enough. Jacob didn't take that. That wasn't enough. And he said, no, you're going to bring me the sorrow. So it came about that Judah came. Judah said, the man warned us not to go back if we didn't come back with the youngest. He said, now you let us go on down. Listen to Judah. Listen to the maturity of what he is saying. He's the man that was going to sneak back the next morning and get Joseph out of the pit. He didn't have enough backbone to stand up to the brothers either, but he was at least going to do something. But now listen to him. He said, you let me go, and let me take Benjamin with you. And he said, I'll bring him back. And the eighth verse, Judah said to his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you, set him and set him before you, then let me bear the blame for you forever. Judah sounds mighty different, doesn't he? Remember who descended, who is the lion of the tribe of Judah? That's Jesus. Jesus said, Father, all that you gave me, I've kept in my name. All that you may require it at my hand, Father, I have kept them all. And look at verse 14. It says, God Almighty grants you compassion in the sight of the man that he may release to you your other brother and Benjamin. And if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So they took a present and they went down to see Joseph. It says when they came in before Joseph that Joseph had to turn his face and he wept. He told him, he said, he asked about their welfare. He asked about, it says, is your old father alive and well? I'm in chapter 43 around verse 27. They said, yes, he's well. And he lifted up his eyes and he saw Benjamin. Now he was speaking to them through an interpreter. But when he saw Benjamin, look what he says. He says, a very un-Egyptian-like phrase, a very Hebrew phrase. He says, may God be gracious to you, my son. Ah, that's not the word of an Egyptian. That's the word of a Hebrew. And said that Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred. He was fixing to embarrass himself and show himself in front of his brothers. He hurried out. And it says that then he told him, I'm going to have a banquet and bring my brothers in. Now, for the Egyptians to eat with someone who was an Egyptian was a loathsome thing. So Joseph sat over at his table and he served the boys over here. But look what he did. When they came in to sit down to eat dinner, Joseph had placed all of their name tags, name places at the table. And he started and set them all in order from the youngest to the oldest. And they sat and looked at that and they thought, oh, what is happening? What is happening here? How did he know how they all sat? He was their brother, but they didn't know that. He put them all in order, and it says that they were sat down before him. Now, he sent special portions to Benjamin. That must have frustrated them. How did he know that? You know, here the other favorite, they got rid of him, and now the last favorite, this Egyptian monarch, is sending him special portions. It was a custom to do. Well, the story goes on. They bought the grain, and Joseph told his brothers to go down and get their dad and bring him back. You'll have to read it to get all the details. And there's some more that goes on. He put the sack back, the money back in the sack again, and he set up Benjamin where he had his own cup, and then he sent his soldiers out to get him, and they brought Benjamin back. It was a big subterfuge. And so then he sent the brothers, and Judah again intercedes. You know, Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, is the great high priestly intercessor. Joseph reveals himself to his brothers finally. Shows them who he is, and can you imagine their shock? Can you imagine their shock? Listen what he says in chapter 45, verse 5. Now do not be grieved, said Joseph, or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. And verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant. Oh, friends, God always preserves a remnant. He always has a remnant, a little bitty piece, a swatch of cloth at the end of the boat. Oh, he's got a remnant. He sees to it that his remnant is preserved. And he said, to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Now, you see, that solves the question. People say, I have people tell me, say, Liz, I like to hear you teach, but I can't stand it when you start teaching that sovereignty of God junk. I'm quoting someone there. So, friends, God's always in charge. Now, sure, those brothers did it out of meanness and hatred. Sure, they were responsible for their own actions, but sure, God was in the whole thing. Sure, God didn't make them do it, but God used it. God knew they'd do it, and God used it. He wrapped his plan all around it. God sent Joseph into Egypt. The scripture plainly says so. God did. Don't think the devil's getting away with anything, friend. He can only do what he's permitted. Remember what I told you about that old Puritan, Jonathan, Lancelot Andrews. His last name is Andrews. Lancelot Andrews. How would you like to go through life named Lancelot? back in that 1600, he said, when the dog, that's speaking of the devil, when the dog fawns on us, F-A-W-N-S, when the dog or licks us, you know, friendly, when the dog fawns on us, we must not be brought under his sway. And when he howls at us, we must remember that God has him on a leash. Don't you love that? Oh, God's got the devil on a leash. He can't do anything but what he's permitted to. And God isn't responsible for it. But God will use it. God will use it. He'd do a lot. The devil would do a lot more if God would let him. And then he says, God sent me before you. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his household and over all the land of Egypt. Hurry up and go get my father. He's been waiting 25 years. He says, hurry up and go get my dad. Well, the long and the short of it is that the boys went back. And they told their father all that had happened. And the scripture plainly says that Jacob didn't believe it. Now, Joseph had sent his brothers back to get his daddy and all the wives and the kids. He sent wagons for them to ride in. He sent them loaded down with gifts and provisions and presents. He said, go get my papa and bring all the family with you. Let them be safe here in Egypt. And so the boys went, and when they got there, it said in verse 26, and they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. But he was stunned, for he didn't believe them. And when they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph was sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Then Israel said, it is enough. My son Joseph is alive. I will go and see him before I die. Now let me share something with you that is absolutely precious. When someone came to me and told me that Jesus Christ, who died as a historical figure, was alive as a real living person, and he wanted me, I didn't believe it. I just didn't believe it. That he was way off up there in heaven someplace watching to see how all this thing worked out, but that he was interested in me. That he sent for me personally. He called my name, Elizabeth. I call you, Elizabeth Ann. When somebody told me, I didn't believe it. I was stunned that God was interested in me personally, that his desire was for me, that his heart was turned toward me, that he wanted me, that Jesus died for me. I mean, for the whole world, sure. But for me, Elizabeth Ann Walker, me, I couldn't believe it. I was stunned when someone told me Jesus is enthroned in the heavenlies and he's in charge of everything. I couldn't believe it. And then the Holy Spirit said to me, I said, he's in charge, and one day he's going to be in, but now at the grocery store, he'll give me typewriters and make my grocery money stretch, and he'll get me out of problems, he'll heal my body. I can speak in a language and pray to him things I never could say with my mind. I can express my desire to him in a love language. I can lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. Oh, no. And he said, look. And the Holy Ghost came rolling up to my front door with the five, all the gifts of the Spirit loaded on his wagon. And I said, he sent those for me? He gave that to me? He let me lay hands on the sick? He'll let me speak with a new tongue? He'll let me have discerning of spirits? He'll heal my body? He'll let me... Me? That's right. So Jesus is on the throne of the universe. He's king now. And when I saw the wagon loaded with the gifts, I believed it. I took heart. I said, hallelujah. How do you know Jesus is enthroned in the center of the universe? How do you know that Jesus reigns and rules now, today, 1983? John 7 says, Jesus stood and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me, and out of his innermost being will come rivers of living water. And this spoke he of the Spirit, which wasn't yet given, because he wasn't yet glorified. How do I know that Jesus is glorified? Because I have the presence of the Holy Spirit.
loaded down with all the gifts. I'm just like old Jacob. When I saw the wagon and I saw the gifts, I said, glory, Jesus is on the throne. Hallelujah. He is God ruling now. Not one day. Oh, listen. He is not coming soon to be king. He is the king soon coming. He is king now. And he reigns and he rules in the universe. And he loves me. Can you believe it? He loves me. And he sent me the gift, the precious manifestations of the Holy Spirit, so that I would be encouraged until the final day, so that I wouldn't suffer any lack. Joseph didn't want his daddy going without anything on the trip. He packed him the best lunch. He wanted him to have everything. He sent him clothes. He sent him food. He sent him shelter. He sent him wagons so he wouldn't get his little footsies tired. I mean, he sent him the best. That was the same thing as a Cadillac. A wagon. You didn't have wagons. A cart made but a wagon. Man, that was uptown stuff. And our God has said, honey, there is a day coming that we're going to sit down together and have a special reunion together like the world or universe has never seen before. And while you're on the way, I want you coming in style. I don't want you having to drag up sick. I don't want you having to drag up poor. I don't want you to have to drag up defeated. I don't want you to have to just hold on to the plow till Jesus comes. I want you to come in style. And I sent the gifts of the Holy Ghost to bring you on. And I sent you all the provision right now. And when you come into my presence, it will be a royal welcoming. A joyous, royal welcome. And you won't have to recuperate from the trip because you will come and rest. And in luxury, our God has called us to himself. And he sent the Holy Spirit loaded down with gifts. And we know that our God is alive, that he's on a throne, that he is in charge, he rules and he reigns. And how do we know it? Because he sent the wagon loaded down with gifts. And when we saw that, we took heart and we said, I'm going to go. I'm going to go. I believe he's alive. I thought he was dead someplace. I thought he was dead someplace in a cold heaven sitting over there far removed from me. I thought he didn't know anything about my troubles with the grocery store. I didn't know, but I believe it. I believe it. I see it. I'm going to go singing. I'm going to go singing. Now I'm going to just spiritualize a little bit. You'll give me a little liberty. Oh, they hitched up those wagons. Loaded all those kids and chicks and squawking chickens and everything on those wagons, dressed in those clothes. They threw all those rags away. Honey, I threw my rags away. I got rid of them. We had the biggest bonfire you've ever seen. When I discovered that I could get well, when I discovered that Jesus would heal my body, when I discovered he'd take care of the bills, when I found out that he said, all your needs I'll supply, I found that out. I burned everything I had that I thought I was depending on. I just had a great big spiritual bonfire. And I said, I'm going to dress up what God sent me. I'm going to wear it. Now, there's some folks that have received what God sent them, and they got it tucked away down there in the bottom drawer for best. No, not me. I'm going to wear it every day. I'm not going to hold it just for when it's an emergency. I don't want it for just when I'm just about to keel over. I want it every day. I'm going to wear the best. Now, I'll take that perfume he sent me of the Holy Ghost. I'll spray it all over me. Every time those old sinners come up and they sniff it, they say, yep, that's God, all right. I smell him. That's God. Some of it say, I'm not used to that kind of smell, but it's God, all right. To some of them, it doesn't smell so good, but it smells like death, it says the scripture. But some of them, it smells like life. And Jacob got his wives and his chaps and his grandkids and his great-grandkids. He says, load up. I sold everything I had. Everything I was depending on, I got rid of it. I said, you want it? You can have it. You want doctors is wonderful. Use them when you've got to, but man, I don't want to. I don't like that kind of stuff. If I'm absolutely pressed to it, I will. But Lord, I found a better way. Glory to God, I found a better way. I mean, I can praise God, I can pray to him, I can talk to him, but I found something to help me out. I've got an expression of my spirit that rolls out and says it to God like my mind never could. I found a better way. Nothing wrong with talking the way I was limited to a certain kind of prayer. Now I'm going to pray to God. Lord, I'll use both of it. I'll use everything God has given me, every way that he's given me. I want to use it. And so Jacob loaded everybody on the wagon. He got them all in. And they hitched up those old horses. You know, they had horses down in Egypt, and a horse was a something. Oh, a horse was a fierce and a rare thing. And a Hebrew admired a horse. Oh, if he could get a horse. Now, a donkey was about the best that he could do, usually. A horse was a fine animal. Had to have some special kind of food and a horse. Well, when God sent me the wagon of the Holy Ghost, loaded up with all his gifts, he hitched that great warrior angel that he's assigned to me, and he took another one, and he put them right there on the front of it, and they're pulling my wagon on into the presence of God. He's got them surrounding me. The scripture says that the angel of his presence surrounds those. Like hills surrounding Jerusalem, I'll surround those that trust me. And he's got an escort on duty, and we're rolling on into glory. Just rolling up. We hit a bump now and then. We have to get out while my angels repair a tire now and then. But we're rolling on in. And they defend me. If I'm attacked on the way, I have protection. I'm going in style. I'm going on to the one that I thought was dead. I thought he couldn't do anything. But I found out he's a king. And he rules. And he's waiting for me. For that arrival time, I go in style. Oh, when they rolled up in Egypt, it says Joseph fell on Jacob's neck. Old Israel said he fell on his neck. He hugged him. He kissed him. He cried. They both used up a box of Kleenex, you know. They had been had 40 years to catch up on. 40 years to catch up on. And I'm looking for the day when I catch up on all my eyes feast themselves on the very countenance, the physical being of my God. That is going to be a hallelujah day. But friends, I want you to know you don't have to wait to then. The kingdom is here and now. We walk in the kingdom here and now. It can only be bigger and better, but it isn't chopped liver today. I mean, it's wonderful to be in the kingdom, to walk in the light of the glory of his presence, and to be clothed with all of the garments of his righteousness. To have all of the, not just the necessities, but some luxuries along the way. Oh, it's precious and it's sweet. Joseph was rejoined with his father Israel. He got brought in before the Pharaoh, and Pharaoh gave him the land of Goshen, which was in the best pasture land. Jacob lived, he said, not only to see Joseph, but to see his grandkids. I mean, to see his children, Jacob's grandkids. He blessed them. He lived to a ripe old age. Joseph gave him a huge state funeral, the Egyptian way. They embalmed his body. It took 40 days to do it. They still don't know how the Egyptians did it. They had 70 days of mourning, which was the official mourning time. Then a great cortege of the Egyptian aristocracy and of the political influencers all went out back to Jacob's old home place to bury him. He wanted to be buried with Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and his precious. Rachel wasn't buried there. Take it back. Rachel was buried at Bethlehem, but Leah was buried there. He wanted to be buried back there in the burying place of his fathers. Joseph came back, and Joseph told him, he said, "Now, boys," he said, "I'm old now, and I'm fixing to depart and go to be my fathers. And one day God's going to take you out of here, take you back to Canaan. I know that. And when you do, take me with you. I want you to take my bones." And do you know that when the Hebrews came out of Egypt, when Moses led them through, they had Joseph's bones with them. They took his bones, and he left out when they left out. He said, look at the last few verses of Genesis. Genesis 25, Joseph made the sons of Egypt swear, saying, "God will surely take care of you, and you shall bear my bones up from here." Verse 26, so Joseph died at the age of 110 years. And he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but I do want to point it out. The book of Genesis, which is the seedbed of all the scripture, the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis begins in a garden, which was in fact a holy of holies, a kind of holy of holies. The Holy of Holies, remember, was the place where the Shekinah of God was. The presence of God was revealed, where man met God face to face. Remember, the high priest went in there only once a year? That not without blood. That was in the presence. Remember, the scripture says we've come to Mount Zion, that God dwells within us, and our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That temple means naos, the Holy of Holies. Now, I want you to know that the Garden of Eden, before the fall, was a kind of Holy of Holies. Because God walked with them face to face in the cool of the evening. The voice walked with them. Who is the voice? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's Jesus. The voice of God walked with him in the garden. So the Garden of Eden was a kind of a holy of holies. The book begins in the holy of holies. The book ends in a coffin in Egypt. Egypt always speaks of the word of the world. Believe me, anytime you're in Egypt, you're in a coffin. Very interesting, isn't it? The book began in the holy of holies, in the immediate presence of God, and man sinned. And as the consequences of it dwindled on down, we closed the book out in a coffin in Egypt. It is because of that that our greater than Joseph, Jesus, came to redeem us out of the coffin of Egypt. He redeemed us in order that we might once again live in the immediate presence of God. And that's where we are. We are back to Eden. Back to Eden. Back to the immediate presence of God, where we walk and talk with the voice of our God. We are ourselves the Naos, the Holy of Holies, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we walk and have sweet fellowship with Him every day. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Oh, this is the best book. This is the best book. It's the sweetest thing. It has more surprises. It has such a mathematical genius about it. It all fits together. Fits together like a beautiful puzzle. But better than that, everything hangs on the other, and everything complements the other. From the Holy of Holies to a coffin in Egypt. That's why God sent His Son. That's why salvation was so expensive. So expensive. To be in Egypt would be one thing, but to be in a coffin in Egypt, to be dead in Egypt, dead in the world, without Christ and without hope in the world. That's where we were, Paul says in Ephesians. But God, our God, came and took upon Himself not the nature of angels, but human flesh. And He lived as a man, and He died as a man, taking on Him as the unsinning Son of the living God, the sins of the whole world. And as a result, it was illegal for death to hold Him, so He raised from the dead. Now He lives evermore before the presence of our God to intercede for us. He stands at the center of the universe, and in the book of the great book of worship in the Bible, which is the book of Revelation, they say, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was found worthy to open the book, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Shiloh, He whose right it is. He has come, and now we stand with hands uplifted, with the saints of all ages, contemporary with all that ever have been, and we bless and we praise the name of our God in His immediate presence, all because our God has called us to Himself. Father, in the name of Jesus, we bless and praise Your name. Truly, Lord, there is no one like You. Oh, no wonder the writers of the hymn said, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's love." Oh, Father, blessed be the name of our God. And thank You for Your great heart, oh God, sending forth out of Your own self that which we could never do for our own selves. Thank You, Jesus, for dying. I thank You for each stripe that You took, each beat of the whip, each drop of blood, all the sweat, the anguish, the physical suffering, Lord, I can see and contemplate a little bit, but the spiritual sufferings, I have to put my hand on my mouth and say it's too much for me. Oh, but thank You for it, Lord. Thank You, my God. Blessed be Your name. Holy and righteous God, Lord of heaven and Lord of earth, King of kings, all that I could ever desire, more than my mind could ever think or imagine. Blessed be Your name. Hallelujah to Jesus. In that name, amen. Amen. Sisters, may I speak to the two of you? May I encourage you in the Lord? I would like to speak to you concerning the comfort of the revelation of the Holy Spirit. God Himself is your own teacher. He is your teacher. And He knows everything. And your heart is open and hungry before God. Your hearts, both of you. You want to know the truths of God. And you want to know what God says, not what somebody thinks God said, but what God says. And you know
But the only way that you will know what God says is to hear it from his own mouth. And I want to reassure you today that God is going to let you know his mind and his heart for yourself. And you won't have to say, so-and-so says it's so, so it must be. You're going to know it for your own self. God is going to comfort your heart. He's going to give you understanding of himself. Now, you may not be able to string it together in a bunch of words and explain it, but you will know it. Your Lord desires you to know his will, and he wants you to be comforted and encouraged that you are walking and you are being directed by the circumstances of life to come to the understanding of that will. His heart is very warm and tender toward you, and he desires your love and your affection, and your words of love to him are precious. Don't you let your mind or the devil tell you that you don't know how to talk to God, that you don't have anything good to say to him. God knows your heart, and he loves the words that you say to him. Your speech to him and your praying is sweet and is precious, and he loves it. Doesn't have to be polished or accomplished, and you quit judging your own words to God. You quit coming to conclusions about the worth of your speaking to God. God says it is priceless beyond any price. How dare you sit in critiquing yourself when you simply want to express yourself to God. Open your mouth and bless your God. Nobody's going to hear it but you and God anyway. And he'll never tell. It'll make any difference what it sounds like. He says it's sweet to me. I love it. He wants to hear you, and he wants you to know his mind and understanding, and he'll see to it. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to scratch around to try to find God. He is finding you. All you need to do is rest and relax in it. He loves you. You are of great value and worth to him. Aren't you glad that God put such a price and a value on us? Oh, it's so precious. It's so sweet to know that God loves us. Mary Rose, I want to say something to you if I might. Do not allow yourself the luxury of discouragement. It is your greatest enemy. Do not allow yourself the luxury of discouragement. Understand this. It doesn't matter how you are feeling. It's what you know in your spirit. Continue, sister, to encourage yourself in the Lord. Continue. You have done that. Continue to encourage yourself in the Lord. The times seem the blackest. And I know, Miros, that you have suffered. You're like the little woman that had suffered at the hands of the physician so many years and had spent all she had. I think about you when I think that you're little and tiny and petite. And I think of you when I think of that. But understand this. She said, all I've got to do is just touch the hem of his garment. Now remember, the hem of his garment indicated his authority as a teacher. He was a holy man. And he was a teacher. It indicated that. It was his authority. And she said, remember the Lord told him to put those tassels on their garment? She said, that authority, that's where I want to touch. He speaks with authority. I've touched that authority and I'll be healed. And my dear, with your hand on the hem of his garment, take your rest. Take your ease. It doesn't matter what the doctors say. It doesn't matter what your body tells you. You take what God has said. You have been holding on to what God speaks. I know you have because you stood right out there and told me that. You continue to hold on to what God says. But understand, in your hand is the hem of the garment, and that means his authority. And his authority is based on his shed blood at Calvary. He has paid the price. And you continue to stand. The scripture says, do not be weary in well-doing. It says that the enemy will try to wear out the saints. And honey, he's trying to wear you down. You be just so stubborn that you say, Lord, I may go and die, but I'll die standing with the hem of the garment in my hand. I refuse to be a victim of Satan's attacks. You stand. You think that you're weak. You think that you have no strength. You think that you're wishy-washy. You think that you're the one that the devil just runs roughshod over. But, my dear, I have seldom seen stronger people because you stand in the strength of the Lord. You know that you have no strength. And because of that, you're obviously one of the blessed ones. He's able to be strong in you. Mary Rose, you should have been in your coffin years ago. I know that. But you stand in the strength of the Lord, and you continue to stand. Every time you look in your own self, you begin to tremble and get weak. Quit doing it. Don't look in your own self. You stand and look to Him who is your strength and who has been holding you up to the amazement of everybody that knows anything about you. You do not be discouraged. You continue to stand. Encourage yourself in the Word of God. Get back over in David's old Psalms and read those things out loud and put your name on them. Encourage yourself. That's what David did. He'd be so low, he'd think he was just about to die, and he would build himself up in the Word of God. You keep on doing that, and you keep on keeping on. You be like that old man I told you about. Somebody said, had preached for so many years. He said, they said, well, brother so-and-so, what if you die? And actually, when you think you're so sure you're saved, what if you die and wind up in hell? He said, well, if I die and awaken in hell, I will immediately call a prayer meeting and be invited to leave. You do the same thing. You be of that mind. That mindset is what I mean. To stand. Here I stand. If I'm blown over, I will be blown over here. If I am find that it isn't so, I'll find it isn't so here. If I go straight to hell, in hell I will lift my hands and praise Him, for He's worthy to be praised. And everything He does is right. I cannot be beaten. I cannot be whipped, for I am anchored in the rock of all ages, the Lord Jesus Christ. I am reigning and ruling. This woman, and I don't mean to embarrass her, but I want to tell you something, that this woman, this little bitty gal, is reigning and ruling in the midst of her enemies, because they're all around her. They're all snarling at her. They're attacking her body. They're telling her that she can't stand. They're telling her, well, where is your God? If He so loves you so much, why aren't you healed? Where is this? And they're attacking her. But I want you to know, she stands there in the midst of the snarls of the enemy, and she stands. And there she sits, breathing in and breathing out, here to offer praise to her God in company with you. That is what is known as an overcomer. An overcomer. God bless you.